Mr. Woosley. An outstanding lawyer. I don't know why I was reminded. But it just came to me of how that there's an old story of how that St. Peter got mad at Satan. He really wasn't mad. It was just simply a disagreement that couldn't be settled between them. And so St. Peter said, well, I'm afraid that I will have to sue you. And Satan laughed with considerable enjoyment and said, and where will you find a lawyer? Well, I am sure that St. Peter will be delighted to welcome Bill Woosley, who is an outstanding lawyer, when he comes. Bill is former member of the Texas legislature, one of those wonderful, warm, fine people who through the years has been coming along in his experience with Christ, and who comes in all honesty simply to tell you of his experience. Bill Woosley, we're glad to have you.
Fred, is it all right if I don't go for a while? Fred is really something else, isn't he? One of the wonderful things about being married to my wife is that she gets so straight to the point so many times. This is wonderful, really. And the other day, about a week or so ago, I confessed. I said to her that I really didn't know what I was going to say here. And she said, well, of course you do. You know that you're going to tell those folks about Christ and about you and about the two of you. And I guess that's what I'm here for. That was really pretty straight to the point. I haven't always been a lawyer. But I have always been from Corpus Christi. You have to know something about me, I think, to appreciate, if at all, what I have to say. I heard my brother say jokingly, I think, the other day, he said, I was born and was an immediate success. I think I would know what a person who said that seriously might mean. I was born into a family that was full of love and full of warmth, financially secure. There may have been and probably were financial crises and emotional crises in my home when I was a child, but I was not aware of them. I grew up with all of the things that a person could have that would tend to give them security. And I had another advantage. I had the certain knowledge that my mother and father loved me dearly. And I had the security that comes from that. And I had another advantage from a religious standpoint in that my mother and father, and indeed the family in history, was a church-oriented family. My folks were always very active in church. I grew up with all of these advantages. And as a child, I think I had I hesitate to use the word nice, but that's about the only thing that would describe it. I had a rather nice understanding of Christ. As a child, I had Christ in his bathrobe on the mountainside, you know, and I had everything fixed in place. I've always been a very competitive person, and the desire to be involved and to be successful in my involvement has always been great with me. And in high school and college, I was involved in all of the usual things that you become involved with. When the Korean War broke out, I was in school. I couldn't stand the thought of not getting into that, so I enlisted and served 3 years and 8 months in the service in Korea and elsewhere in the Pacific. And when I returned, I still wanted to go forward with involvement, and I married my wife, whom I had known practically all my life, and that's pretty involved. But that's about as involved as you can get. And I went back to school. While I was in school, I decided that I wanted to run for the legislature, and I did so. And due to weak opposition and a strong family and lots of relatives, I was elected and served 2 terms. I tell you this so that you can see the degree of involvement which I had finally achieved. By the time I was 30, I was practicing law and had served nearly 4 years in the armed services, 4 years in the Texas House of Representatives, and had come along pretty well. Now, I don't tell you that so that I can brag on myself, and it's not in that spirit that I tell you this. Ken Chafin, Dr. Kenneth Chafin, has said in his book, and this is one of those things that he's sufficiently certain of that he says in person also, that I can say that because Ken and I are good friends. The church, my involvement, incidentally, was with the church, too, during a good bit of this period. The church has and can talk about a lot of things for people whose lives have become enmeshed in some way and who are not achieving, or who are not successful, or who have made a mess of their lives in some one way or another. But we have very little to speak to those who have been successful or who have not been in the position that confronts some others. And so there I was some 4 or 5 or 6 years ago, 5 years ago, a good church member, a good solid citizen of the community, a successful practitioner in my chosen profession, and really not very happy because I had no commitment to anything. I didn't know that you could be a successful churchman without being a successful Christian. Many times at that time in my life, I was subject to a good many pressures, and I thought this was quite a normal sort of thing, to feel these pressures and to be unable to cope with them, and just to writhe mentally with them. I thought everybody who was in a similar position lived this way. All the while, I was very active in church and enjoyed it. I don't want you to think that I did not enjoy my church involvement. It just didn't mean anything to me. I enjoyed it, but it was very meaningless, really. Sometime in 63, an invitation was given us to go to a place called Laity Lodge in Lakey, Texas. And we went. I went gladly. They told me it was a leadership conference, and I thought, well, that's the way it is with us leaders and all. I've heard Bob Fearman say he was drug. I wasn't drug. I went gladly. You know, that's where I was supposed to be. That's what they told you all here, too. Anyway, I went, and for the first time as an adult, I was confronted by by the person of Christ, if you will, by someone who said, now look, you've got to make up your mind about this fellow Christ. And I was confronted with making an adult decision as to whether or not I believed in God. You know, well, when you come right down to it, you either believe in God or you don't. And I never had made an adult decision about that. I never will forget on the second day of that conference. I asked my wife if...
Dr. John Phillips is needed as quickly as he can be reached. Would you go? I see him at the back. Fine.
Sure. I asked my wife on the second day of that conference, when we had some free time, if she would go for a drive with me. It was my thought that I might drive into Lakey and see if I could find a bottle of beer. Howard, it's dry. And on the way into town and back, I asked her quite bluntly if she had gotten the question that I had received, and that is, do you believe in God? And I also confessed quite bluntly that I wasn't sure that I did. And it came as quite a shock to me. I listened very carefully to the speakers during the rest of that time there at Laity, and they seemed to be saying that Christ accepts people just as they are and where they are, regardless of whether they can believe wholeheartedly in Christ. In other words, they were trying to say, or seemed to be saying to me, Bill, if you could say that you honestly want to believe in Christ and commit as much of yourself to Christ as you can, committing to as much of Him as you can understand now, that this is a beginning. And these people, Ken Chaffin was there and Keith Miller, and through these people they made it quite plain to me that this is something that I needed to do. And so my wife and I did that together in 1963 in our room there. We both said that we would commit as much of ourselves as we could then to as much of Christ as we could understand, in the earnest and honest hope that somehow Christ would take us and make something more of us than we ourselves had till that date made. Some months later, this institute, was held here in Houston. And we came to that as our first institute. And there was a fellow here who said that on the closing day that we should make a public commitment, even though everybody had their heads bowed. And that sounded right, and we did so. Now, there weren't any bells ringing, and there wasn't any flash of light. And I don't know that I became a... Sorry to say, I don't think I became a better person. I know I became better off, but I don't know that I'm not a good person. The only thing good about me is Jesus Christ. And I don't know that I became any different, except that I relaxed. And I'd always been so worried about what everybody thought, and it suddenly didn't seem to matter what everybody thought, because Christ had accepted me. And I knew that I didn't have to be quite so competitive, maybe, or at least worry about the results so much, because through Christ, I'm always a winner. And this made a big difference in our lives. We began to see things in a different perspective than we had ever seen them before. We'd been talking about how cramped we were at home and how we needed a bigger house. We weren't even living in a third of it because it was too pretty. We didn't want to mess it up. And we started living life to the hilt, so to speak. We lived in the living room. And then it made a difference in the way we viewed people. I no longer looked upon people as I would going through a cafeteria line or something. You know, they're just faces. But they became children of God. And as such, they had a meaning that was wholly and totally apart from what it was that they were doing in life. And this is bound to make a difference in your attitude. In my business, I had the opportunity and the knowledge now to commit daily things, routine things, to Christ. And I've always been under pressure in my line of work. I wear the black hat and turn the widow out on Christmas Day sometimes and that sort of thing. And it will gnaw at you. But if you can commit these things to Jesus and know that he has taken you and that he will take this problem, it's an entirely different world. So I suppose that my message to you, if there is one tonight, is that involvement in the church is not what it takes. And without a commitment to Christ, a commitment to the church or to your wife or to anyone else is really not as meaningful. You're really not living life to the full without Christ in it.
...1940s, a little office on North LaSalle Street in Chicago. I'd gone up there to visit the young and budding Youth for Christ International. There were just a few people starting. And I met a young man, Billy Graham. As we talked, and he became enthusiastic about winning the world for Christ in his generation. We have seen what one man has been able to do with dedication, what Christ can do with a life. As I was talking to Philly today, I guess I'd have to sum it up. But here's the man who has changed less for the God who changes not. Billy?
I'm glad that we bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray tonight that thou would search our hearts at deeper levels than they've ever been searched before, or that we've ever allowed thee to search them before. We pray that we may be able to face thee and life and our involvement in life and our purpose and meaning in life as Bill was willing to face it 3 years ago. And we pray that during these hours that we spend together here at Houston, that they will become for us just as meaningful, just as decisive as those hours at Laity Lodge meant to Bill. We pray tonight that we may see Jesus in all of his power to transform and to fulfill and to save. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It would be almost impossible for me to respond to my wonderful friend, Fred Smith, and to the invitation of Howard Butt and Fred and the others to come and be at the Layman's Institute this year. And when Bev Shea started talking about retirement, I almost forgot what I was going to say. And I made a very deep and meaningful commitment while he was talking, while he was singing after he said it, that when he retires, Cliff and I are going with him. In the early days of my ministry that Fred referred to, I was known as Bev Shea's speaker. People would come to hear him sing, and I got to preach to the crowd that would come and hear him sing. But we have had a marvelous fellowship for many years as a group, and among those in our group has been Howard Butt. Howard has gone with us to various crusades in years past and helped us as an associate evangelist. And then he served as a member of our board of trustees, and in a sense, he is one of my bosses. And we have maintained for about 20 years, I think it was 20 years ago this year that we first met. And he was just a boy, and still is a boy in look, but he's a man in every other way. And it's been a great privilege for me to watch the development of this Layman's Institute and its impact on the lives of thousands of people. I talked to a high official of this state yesterday. He said he made his decision to go into politics at the Layman's Institute. Everywhere I go, I meet people whose lives have been affected by this gathering each year. And so it's a great privilege for me to come back and have a part, a very small part, here tonight. Now, I'm sorry that I cannot stay for the rest of the Institute. I would like to very much. But I normally give the closing address when I do come. I rarely have the opportunity to open anything. I'm always the closing speaker at every conference wherever I go. And I don't know how to open any. I don't know how to open a conference. I haven't had any experience. And if I appear a little nervous tonight, it's because I'm a little out of place here. Howard Butt normally opens this conference. In fact, I think he's opened it every year that we've ever had a Layman's Institute. And I think every year but three or four, I've closed it. And so we have reversed in this institute in order to allow me to accept an invitation to go to Berkeley tomorrow and Friday. Bob Hope said there were two fronts. He said the front in Vietnam and the other in Berkeley, and he chose Vietnam. And we are going there tonight, and I hope that you will remember us in prayer, because they're having some little difficulty, as you probably are aware of, in the press. And when you get to California, I understand it looks like a full-scale battle. And I'm going to try to stay out of the politics of it and all the affairs of it and just present Christ. And then we go from there to UCLA, and this week Campus Crusade has 600 of their university workers on the Berkeley campus. And they're working. And Joe Blinko was just telling me a bit about it. I talked to Bill Bright today. And they're having some real experience. And we need your prayers for this all-out evangelistic effort at the Berkeley campus. Louis Armstrong once said, "I don't allow my mouth to say anything my head can't stand." And tonight, I want to do a little bit as Bill did and talk to you rather than preach to you. Howard Butt fed us a big meal a moment ago. He's in the grocery business, and the groceries are really good where we ate. And then I have a cold, and somebody gave me a cold pill, and I'm beginning to yawn, and I think there must have been a sedative or something in it, and I may go to sleep up here. Like the preacher that dreamed he was preaching and woke up and he was. Howard Butt laughed just like he'd never heard that story. He's a real friend. But I want to ask a question tonight and try in a way to answer it in a brief way, because I think it's a concern to all of us as Christians. And it's a question that Rudolf Bultmann, the great German theologian, has asked. And I think it's the right question for our age. How do we interpret the gospel so as to make it relevant to modern man? How do we interpret the gospel so as to make it relevant to modern man? You want to witness to your business partner. You want to witness to your next door neighbor. You want to witness to your friends in your community. How do you do it? Do you couch it in new language? Is the gospel old and out of date and no longer relevant? That's the question that is being asked today wherever groups gather. I was at the National Council of Churches, along with some of you that are here tonight, at their triennial meeting on Miami Beach. And this was one of the big discussions of those thousands of delegates: how to relate the gospel to our generation. The World Council of Churches is meeting at its next meeting at Uppsala, Sweden, in 1968. And the subject is going to be conversion. Conversion. Should men need men in 1967 and 68 be converted? Or is this a term that is no longer relevant and no longer meaningful to our generation? That's the question. I think tonight that we need to take a look at the deeper levels of man's needs. There are areas of life that are not totally met by material affluence. Success, popularity, pleasure, sex, drink, or LSD. There are areas of our life at deeper levels that are not touched by the influences of our generation. Christ said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Contrasting soul and world.
If you gain the world of education, if you gain the world of culture, if you gain the world of money, if you gain the world and lose your soul, you will have struck a poor bargain, said Jesus. When Christ was talking about economics, he was asked an economic question by a man who wanted an answer. Jesus said, "Who made me an economic advisor to you?" He said, "Your problem is not one of economics." He said, "Your basic problem lies deeper than that." He said, "A man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." He said, "Your problem is covetousness." He said, "Beware of covetousness." And Christ put his finger on that man's problem. So there are deeper problems, deeper levels that we need to examine. Did you know that among students today, I was reading in the Associated Press just before Christmas, that every hour and a half, a high school or a college or a university student in the United States commits suicide. Every 3 minutes, one tries it. Indicating that at the levels of higher education, something's missing. There's a part of the student that is not being touched by modern education. I have a letter here. I'd like to read you a part of that letter. It's from the president of the student body of Columbia University in New York, dated November 1st, addressed to me. November 1st, this past November 1st. As we've told you in other letters, this is a letter of invitation to come there and speak. As we've told you in other letters, we are very concerned about ourselves and about our generation. It seems the best among us are being lost to despair. We're conscious of being victims in a world we did not make. And we believe we must rebel against what is killing us. But it is the beguilement of nihilism which threatens us. We are sure you're aware of the numbers of students who have quite literally dropped out of life, losing themselves into smoke somewhere, in non-involvement, giving themselves over to a corrosive sense of futility, falling victim to marijuana, to pot, or inversion, or the urge to death. We hope that you will come to our campus and speak for life, that you will speak against what is irrevocable. We do not need to tell you that we may not share your precise beliefs, but that's not of immediate importance. What is important to us is that we sense in your concern for mankind a recognition of the alienation of our generation. You know how alone we are. How powerless we feel. The suspicion is that all is absurd, that Sartre is right, ultimately when he says that life is absurd because it ends in death. Many of us are haunted by the enchanting, gentle figure of Jesus. Haunted by him, desiring to believe, but finding somehow that belief is beyond us now. Reverend Graham, we found a world peopled only by mankind, a very lonely place. And to have come out of a God-ordered world and to discover suddenly that he is beyond you and that you're alone, finally and unwillingly. That is a frightening knowledge which twists and distorts our lives. It is to this sense of emptiness we want you to speak. The sense of purposelessness, of futility, of aloneness. Doesn't that express our generation? That's the student. Armin Nicolai is here, one of the senior psychiatrist at Harvard who will be speaking to you. He will tell you perhaps something about that because he has to deal with it every day. And in just the brief encounters that I have on the average university campus today with professors and students, I sense it. There's a lostness. There are levels in human personality not being reached by the influences and pressures of our society. So we find that man is first empty. A student said, I want something, but I don't know what. Is that the way you feel? I want something. I know I haven't found fulfillment in life. I just haven't found myself. And maybe you take it out on your wife. You may think the problem is your marriage. You may think the problem's your business. You haven't gone as fast or as far as you'd like to go. Maybe you've gone further than you thought you were going to go. But something's wrong. Everything's wrong except you. And we have a tendency to blame other people. Like the man that was sleeping in the dormitory and some of the other students took some Limburger cheese and put under his nose. And he woke up and he said, my smell's in here. And he opened the windows. But that didn't help, and he went outside. Everything he touched, he tried to eat, and the food smelled and tasted bad. And finally, he said, the whole world smelled. Dr. Otto Rank says that psychology is searching for a substitute for God, which modern man has lost. Psychology is searching for a God that modern man has lost. Something to substitute for God. The Bible says, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. Man was made for God, and without God, there is an emptiness. We keep crying unconsciously for something to bring fulfillment. And we never find it. What is it? It's the soul crying for God. And until you come to God in experience, we hear a great deal today about existential experience. You get on campus, you've got to experience sex, or you don't understand what it's all about. You've got to experience LSD, or you've got to experience pot. You've got to have an experience, they said. And the pressure on the student today is experience. You've got to experience it. Why not experience Christ? So many of us talk about Christ, and we've never experienced Christ. We've experienced the church, the organization called the church, and we've been exposed to some religion, but we haven't experienced Christ. A personal experience with Christ till he's yours. I like the terrible honesty that Bill got up here and told. He said when he experienced Christ, he didn't think he was much better fella. Sometimes the only testimonies in some places I've been is some fellow that was about to be hung one day and converted, and he was up preaching the next day. And then the problem of loneliness. Eric Fromm says, we have developed a phobia of being alone. We prefer the most trivial and even obnoxious company, the most meaningless activities, to being alone with ourselves. Existential loneliness, they call it. You know, even sometimes when you're with your wife or you're in a crowd, you all of a sudden have that feeling of loneliness sweep over you. What is it? It's a loneliness for God that even your husband or your wife or your children or your friends can't make up. You're made for God, and without God, you're lonely. How many of us today like to be alone? That's one of our great problems in America. We don't get alone and do any thinking. We're afraid to be alone. If you go to a room and there's no TV in it and no radio there and nobody there and you've got to spend a half an hour alone, some people, they'd have to see a psychiatrist. They can't stand to be alone. And if you're alone, you've got to have that radio on. And then there's the problem of guilt. Dr. Mora writes, guilt is the central problem of man. Not just guilt feelings, but real inescapable guilt. When we were in London, the head of one of the great mental hospitals there made a statement that was publicized in which he said that if his patients could be assured that they were forgiven, he could release half of them. Forgiveness. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing as you look at the mess in your life and the mistakes you've made and the sins you've committed and to know beyond the shadow of a doubt when you go to bed tonight that it's all forgiven? Now, God's forgiveness goes further than your definition and mine of forgiveness. The Bible uses a great big jawbreaker word, justification. And justification is further than forgiveness. And the Bible says we're justified by faith in Christ. Justified means as though you'd never committed the sin. In other words, you can be tonight, because of what Christ did on that cross, you can be just as pure as the Virgin Mary in the sight of God. Because God no longer looks at you, he looks at Christ on the cross. Oh, to know the joy of forgiveness. Forgiveness. You can't have a successful home without forgiveness. My wife has often said that a successful marriage is made up of two good forgivers. God is on the forgiving end. He loves you tonight. He's willing to forgive. The guilt is there. You know it. You can rationalize around it and try to build your philosophical system. And you can try to excuse yourself. But the guilt is there. And you know you're guilty. But God forgives. Forgive. That's the message of the gospel. Forgiveness! And modern man today, in 1967, needs forgiveness as much as he needed it in the first century. In our emptiness, in our loneliness, in our guilt, the gospel is relevant to the most sophisticated, the most intellectual, the wealthiest, the most affluent people in the world. Then there's the fear of death. That's one of the problems today among young people. You listen to some of the songs that they sing with their wild beats. A lot of them have to do with death. Gregory Zeilberg, the noted psychiatrist, says that the fear of death is present in our mental functioning at all times. Melaine Klein, the English psychoanalyst, says the fear of death is at the root of all human anxiety. Wilhelm Steckel says every fear we have is ultimately the fear of death. But death has become the forbidden subject of our generation. Just as sex was repressed in the Victorian age, so death is repressed in our age. We don't like to talk about it. We cover it up with the most lavish funerals. We have them at mortuaries. We don't like to go to the graveside. We don't have the great funerals in a sense that we used to have. Death has lost its realness, its hardness.